Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about this momentous of days. Father, we pray as we reflect on words that are familiar for many of us, that you fill us with faith in a new and richer way, or maybe for some of us for the very first time this morning. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Roman occupation, first century Israel was a powder keg of political and religious unrest. Dozens of figures rose up claiming to be the Jewish Messiah king. And some of them sparked massive uprisings that led to the massacre of hundreds of thousands of people. The Romans crucified large numbers of these would-be messiahs. But I'd be very surprised if, apart from maybe a history nerd or two, there was anybody in this room who could name more than one of those people who were acclaimed as the Messiah. Now, as potential messiahs went, Jesus was a pretty long shot. He only had 12 key supporters, no military backing, no support from the Jewish establishment, and he was killed after only 3 years on the scene, most of it spent out in the sticks. And yet, of all of those figures, all of those would-be messiahs, he's the only one people have ever heard of. He's the one who has transformed human culture and human thought from one side of the globe to the other. Why do you remember Jesus, but not all those others executed by the Romans for claiming to be God's anointed Messiah? And the answer is because of what we celebrate today, 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet. Because of the resurrection. His resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. And we could talk about the resurrection for hours and still not plumb the depths of its meaning and significance for us. And I'm happy to do that, but I understand some of you have lunch appointments. And so today, I just want to look at what Mark tells us about the resurrection of Jesus in his biography of Jesus. And I'm going to highlight just two things: the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus and the gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus. Just two things. Firstly, the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus. Those of us who've been reading our Bibles for a long time, we can lose sight of the outrageous, unexpected, shocking character of the resurrection. I used to work in an office that had the most magnificent view over the harbour. It was the bridge and the opera house. You could see all the way out to the heads. And when the sailboats were racing on the harbour on a sun-kissed day, it was just like it was breathtaking. It was magnificent. But after a while, I just kind of got used to it, so that I barely even noticed it anymore. It completely lost its power. And then someone would come into the office for the first time and they'd look out the window and they go, wow! And they'd be in these sort of rhapsodies of how magnificent it was, and I would appreciate it all over again. I'd see it with fresh eyes like I used to see it. Because in church we talk about the resurrection so much, some of us can need that sort of a reminder of what a shocking thing it is. And reading Mark 16 can give us that reminder. It draws us back into the terrifying experience of those women all those years ago. These women had absolutely no thought except that Jesus was dead and that his body was resting in a tomb. On Friday afternoon, they had watched from a distance as he was nailed to the cross, hung there in agony, and eventually died. While all the male disciples are in hiding, they had seen Joseph the politician risk his career to go to the governor and ask for Jesus' body. And he had taken Jesus' corpse and he had given it a noble burial in a rich man's tomb, and these women, they saw it all. They knew Jesus was dead. And they had no expectation that he would be anything other than dead when they went to the tomb. They expected him to stay dead. Dead people don't come back to life. And so if you look at verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, depending on which side of the Brooklyn Bridge you were born on, they brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So they buy the spices traditionally used for anointing a deceased person precisely because they knew that Jesus is a deceased person. Verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" They're going to the tomb because they expect to find Jesus' dead body in it. They're in a conundrum about the stone because they expect to find the tomb closed up, which is exactly how you want your tombs to be when you know there are dead bodies decomposing inside them. These women have no expectation other than the sad expectation of finding Jesus' body in the tomb. Just try and imagine what's going on up here for them, I mean, as the following unfolds. From verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. You're in a cemetery, at the stillness of dawn. You've gone to visit one of the crypts. You come around a corner and you see that the door of the crypt is open. I wonder what you're feeling at that point. I wonder what's going through your mind. I wonder what it takes for you to approach that dark and open doorway and stick your head inside. Look from verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. You somehow muster the courage to enter the crypt, and there is a stranger dressed all in white sitting in the crypt where the body's supposed to be. I wonder what you're thinking and feeling at this point. I'm pretty sure, "and they were alarmed," would be a significant understatement, yes? This is happening in the real world, not in fairy tale land. Just sitting at my desk and trying to imagine being in that situation had the hairs on the back of my neck standing up. These women have stepped into an unbelievably frightening situation. We know the guy in white is an angel. And as they look at him through the dim light of the tomb, he says to them, "Don't be alarmed." Okay. "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I'm not sure "don't be alarmed" is actually going to help all that much. And I'm not sure that being told that my dead mentor and friend and hero has returned to life, left the tomb, headed off back to his hometown, I'm not sure that would do anything to lower my level of alarm. Who is going to believe this? Who's even going to be able to process this? These women know, as well as we do, that these claims are outrageous and impossible and inconceivable. And yet, there is the spot where Jesus' body should be, empty and bare. Is it any wonder that Mark's account ends with the words we find in verse 8? "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the only natural reaction to what they have just experienced and heard, right? This is what we would do. Of course they were trembling. Of course they were bewildered. Of course they were afraid. A man they know had risen from the dead. They respond in the most natural way to the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus. They respond in the most natural way to the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus. And their reaction reminds those of us who have grown up used to the resurrection of Jesus what a momentous and significant and unique event it is. The women were reduced to bewildered fear. Today, so many non-Christians react with scoffing dismissal to the story of the resurrection. Maybe that's the way you react. You're being dragged here this morning, perhaps. And, you know, I get it. Because the resurrection of Jesus is something shocking. In the resurrection of Jesus, something shockingly new and unique and unprecedented is happening. In the resurrection of Jesus, the impossible and the unthinkable is happening. And that's kind of the point. For the first time in the history of the universe, a man is killed and then rises to new life, never to die again. And that unique and singular event must change everything. There is a man so powerful that death cannot contain him. There is a king who claims dominion over all of us, who is more powerful than death itself. There is a Lord who calls us to trust and follow him, and he can point to his empty tomb as the reason to place our trust in him, and also as a warning of his power to those who will not place their trust in him. Jesus' resurrection declares him to be the great, unique Lord above all powers, all forces, all people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of the one who was declared to be, who through the Spirit of Holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Son of God, Christ, Lord. These are all ancient royal titles for the king who God would one day send to rule the world. Jesus' resurrection is like his coronation, where God declares, "Here he is. This is my all-powerful king. Bow to him. Do it now." The empty tomb is shocking as a bare fact. And it is shocking because of the power and the authority that it implies. So my question is, could it really be safe? Could it really be safe to go through life ignoring or treating lightly the guy who rose from the dead? Could it really be safe to hear the guy who left his own tomb say, "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me"? To hear him say that, but then pay him nothing more than lip service, or to ignore him completely? Could it really be sensible? Could it really be sensible to wonder if the guy filled with the power of resurrection life is worthy of my time? If he really has anything to offer me? While these women have their shocking, bewildering encounter at the empty tomb, the Apostle Peter, he's hiding. But many, many, many years later, that very same Peter was almost bursting with joy at what the resurrection of Jesus means to us as he wrote these words, these precious words from 1 Peter 1:3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Peter came to understand that the shocking reality of Jesus' resurrection means the shocking reality of our own resurrection one day. The shocking reality of Jesus' resurrection means the shocking reality of our own resurrection one day. In your relationship with Jesus, does he receive the trust and loyalty and reverent fear that are appropriate? Appropriate to the guy whose tomb is empty because he's risen to new life. And in your relationship with Jesus, do you find the living hope that springs from the empty tomb because of what it means for your own future if you do deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him? This account rubs our nose in the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus. Does that shocking reality change everything for you, as it simply must? Second thing I want to say. This account also shows us the gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus. The gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus. And we see it in the message that the angelic figure of the young guy in white gives to the women. Have a look at what he says in verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." You probably know the story, but just in case. On the night before he died, Jesus told his closest disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And all of his disciples, they go, no, they object. You know, when he starts talking about them being disloyal and falling away, they're all offended. And so from Mark chapter 14, verse 29, you can flick there if you want, but from Mark 14, 29 we read, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Some of you know the story. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Brave words from Peter, a bunch of guys going for a stroll after dinner. It's easy to be brave then. But of course, it is only a few hours after that that the mob comes to arrest Jesus. And we read in Mark 14:50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." And it is only a few paragraphs after that that we read about Peter's betrayal. As predicted, three times he will deny even knowing Jesus. At the first real test of their loyalty to him, at the first real test of their trust in him, at the first real test of their love for him, all these disciples who swore, "We will die for you," they all disown him. They all fail. They show themselves unworthy to be his disciples. They show themselves to be disloyal cowards. They show themselves to be spiritual failures, lacking in character, lacking in courage, lacking in faith. But who does the risen, all-powerful, death-conquering king, who does he call to himself to be with him and join in what he has in store? The angel says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Is that not the most encouraging thing? These unworthy spiritual failures, these are the ones he has a message for. When he led them to the cross, they failed and they fled. When he stood in his hour of greatest need, he stood alone because they all went and hid. They turned their backs on him. But now he calls them to follow him into Galilee. He's calling them back to the mission field with him. They turn their backs on him, but here he promises that they will see him face to face again. This is the promise of a fresh start for people who don't deserve a fresh start. This is the promise of glory and blessing to people who deserve shame and dishonour. Friends, do you see the glorious, gracious generosity of the risen King? Do you see the gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus? He's the guy who gives the privilege of being the first to testify about his empty tomb to a bunch of people who flee and initially disobey and refuse to tell anybody about it. The shocking risen King possesses bewildering, terrifying power, but he's also filled with this kind, gracious generosity. Our shocking risen King possesses bewildering, terrifying power, but he's also filled with this kind, gracious generosity to us, to me. He calls us as we are to be part of the resurrecting work that he's doing in the world. Frail and weak and flawed as we are, he calls us to share in the glory and the blessing and the hope of his resurrection life. How generous is that? Like, seriously, how gracious is he? How good is he? Familiarity can make us blasé about the resurrection of Jesus. But if we can read these words with fresh eyes, we must see the terrifying, bewildering, shocking reality that the world is ruled by a king who is more powerful than every force, up to and including death. Somewhere outside of Jerusalem is a tomb whose barrenness changes everything, because it means there is an almighty king who has a claim over us, each and every single one of us. And if we can read these words with fresh eyes, we must also see the amazing reality that that king overflows with his lavish, gracious generosity. He invites me with all of my flaws and all of my failings and all of my weaknesses into the blessing of his resurrection reign. Like, what do we do with that? It was all too much for Mary and Salome. They fled in fear and in disobedience. They said nothing to anybody, although, of course, that's initially what they did, because we know the story. But surely, knowing what we know about the power of the risen King, surely knowing what we know about his claim over all of us as Lord, surely knowing what we know about the hope that he offers, surely knowing what we know about his graciousness and his generosity, surely knowing all of that, we couldn't be silent about him. Surely we couldn't disobey his command to us and flee from his claim over us. Surely we are following him with trust and hope and obedience. Surely we are following him at whatever cost to ourselves into the new resurrection life that he rose to bring us. Surely that's what we're doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you help us to see the resurrection with fresh eyes. For some of us, the story is a very familiar one. We believe it, but it's very familiar, and so it's lost its shock. It's lost its outrageousness, and we've lost our wonder. Father, cause us to see these shocking truths with new eyes, and to humbly bow before the great King that you sent, more powerful than death, and to revel and to wonder and to rejoice in the hope of our own resurrection and in his kind, gracious generosity to sinners like Peter and like us. Father, some of us need to see it with fresh eyes because we've not believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Father, I pray this morning that you do the work of your Spirit in those hearts, in those minds, that they might investigate the facts, that they might discover the truth, and that they might see it with shock and awe and wonder, and also put their faith in the one who died and rose again, in that gracious, lavish generosity and that outrageous, overwhelming power. Father, I pray that you fill every heart in this room with faith in the Lord Jesus today, whether for the very first time or just in a newer, deeper way. And Father, we pray that that will be to our good and our blessing, but we ultimately pray that it will be to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.